There's just a few of us. We'll keep it simple, but probably gonna take the next at least 2 weeks, maybe next 3 weeks, but talk about disciple making. Like this week, I'm gonna focus on like what is a disciple and how do you make one. And actually, mostly this week, it's going to be what is a disciple, and because I think not being even able to really categorize exactly what we're doing here, kind of hurts the idea of how you make someone else a disciple. Part of it is just obviously space and time. Like really far removed from disciples, but let's pray real quick and we'll jump into a few texts and I'll have you guys read. You guys got some Bibles. Lord Jesus, we are as dependent now upon you as we've ever been. Lord, like you promised, we ask you to send the Holy Spirit. Send the Holy Spirit to sanctify us now. We plead with you, God, for your grace. You come and strengthen us in our inner man. Give us a spirit of revelation. Give us a heart of discernment and understanding, God. Give us courage and boldness to proclaim your gospel. You, Lord. So I kind of was just thinking about sharing on this just because this is like it's either life for a community of believers, which looks like making disciples, or it's death. And in the West, death looks like being institutionalized and filling everything with programs. And so just super burdened for that, wanting to just spend some time focusing on it. And so thought talk today just about disciples. What is a disciple? Matthew 28. Somebody want to read it? Matthew 28:19, the infamous. Matthew 28:19-20. Who wants to?
I got it.
Do it.
All right, I guess I got it right now, but Matthew 28:19-20.
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Cool. The language isn't quite like that anywhere else in the other Gospels. What catches my attention, what's been catching my attention, is Jesus had disciples, and then he apostled his disciples to make other disciples. So, that said, what is a disciple?
Really rad, hardcore Christian band.
I'm not familiar. Sorry. Most likely behind this idea, not most likely, it's a familiar idea in the culture. And Jesus and his disciples seem to function within the idea of, in Hebrew, it's called a talmid. A Talmid. The Talmid was somebody who was it was a mix between a student and teacher and slave master relationship. Mm. Those were common. Those just happened. You know, it just what it was. And basically any reputable rabbi had Talmidim. You just had disciples. And so, like, when we find Jesus calling some to be his disciples, it's not really as crazy as it looks on one level. Number one, because the way the order of a lot of the more dramatic callings makes it look like Jesus had never met any of the guys before, which is not the case. Some of them had spent a great deal amount of time with them. And so, like, they knew what's going on. But you kind of have to mesh all the gospel stories together to understand, oh, like, John and Andrew had, like hung out with Jesus for quite a while, seems like, for at least a couple days, and just one-on-one with Jesus long before he called them. You know, so there's that thing going on. But the Talmid was somebody who basically has that relationship. And here's a little bit more about the culture. Who's got Mark 2:18? Somebody else? John 9:28-29. Yeah, 2:18.
John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?"
So, like, lots of people, lots of disciples happening, right? John has disciples. John, the most likely the author of the gospel, was originally a disciple of John the Baptist. So was Andrew, brother of Peter. They were disciples of John the Baptist. And so then you have the Pharisees had their own disciples. So lots of disciples going on. And all the disciples were kind of schools of, like, I believe, like, your school of interpretation is the right one, so I'm going to follow you. So the disciples of the Pharisees get offended. They're not even the main guys yet, and they're like, so what's the deal? Because, you know, John's disciples are fasting and we're fasting. Why aren't you guys fasting? Yeshua's disciples. Then you have another interesting idea in John 9:28-29.
They reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from."
So these guys, they, in addition to the Pharisees having disciples, they seem to believe that as long as they're teaching something consistent, and the Pharisees were claiming they had something consistent from Moses, they view themselves as disciples of Moses. It's another interesting kind of backdrop to it, because Moses obviously is dead, and so they're Moses disciples in some way. It's an interesting backdrop to the way kind of the story continues. But so go therefore and make Talmidim of Gentiles. That's a new idea. Baptizing them. So you have, in Greek, you have, it's like in English too. So the baptizing and teaching, those participles, they usually don't stand alone. So if there's another imperative verb, they would kind of be hinging on that. And so it'd be, go therefore, go make disciples. And it's assumed that connected to making disciples are these two ideas: baptizing and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. So it's interesting because that's the very things that were happening in Jesus' discipleship time, seems like, when he was with his disciples. They were at least, there's one passage in John, later in John, that says that they were all baptized under John. All of Jesus' disciples were. They all went to John's baptism and were baptized by John. And then you have teaching them to obey everything that I commanded you. Now, I always think that's a little more weighted because it seems like, at least like really early on, Peter in Acts 3, he connects Jesus with the prophet that Moses said that was going to come that was like himself. But that's like an intense prophecy because Lord spoke to Moses and he said to the people, the Lord's going to raise up, Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like myself from amongst the people. And when he does that, it will come about that anybody that does not obey the words of that prophet will be cut off from the assembly. So in addition to normal discipleship, you have like, you know, if this is true, obeying his words is pretty dang important. So let's look. I want to look just for a couple minutes at baptism and being a disciple, being connected to baptism. So like for us, being connected with baptism and being connected with obeying the commands of Jesus. Right? So repentance and baptism. So this is a... lots of talk about this, but so John, it sounds like if you read the gospel accounts without the Dead Sea Scrolls, which we did for years and years, that like his parents were kind of like, you know, you have this special calling, son, and so, you know, good luck fending for yourself out in the desert. And it's kind of a weird scenario, but in reality, we find out later that there's a group called the Qumran community. And if you guys heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was found in a place called Qumran. And Qumran is about 5 miles away from where John the Baptist would baptize people. And they were really big into baptism, slightly different, but really big into baptism. They were really big into the Messiah is about to appear and the day of the Lord's at hand. And they actually have, like on their, they have in their, like in their rule book that has been discovered, they had a number of recipes because they were so plentiful. They had a number of recipes on how you should prepare locusts to eat them. So it's difficult to not make the association with John, right? And then there's also an interesting passage in John 10 where, so this is like where John first baptized, it's recorded in John 3, was only 5 miles away from where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, where this community was based out of. And then John 10:40 says, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no signs, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Super interesting idea. But obviously that's not easy to make anything conclusive there. But so one of the things, so their baptism was, it was apocalyptic baptism. It was eschatological baptism. One of the things that looked like it was central to the community were baptism or ritual washings, because they had lots of they had big pools where they would dip in, which was a a lot of them were priests, which is that's what the priest did. Baptism was something that the priest did. And like the people of Israel were holy in one sense, but not holy enough to actually come before the Lord. And so that's why the priests offered on their behalf, and the priests actually had to, in addition to being pure and undefiled from sin, they actually had to be, they would ritually cleanse themselves. They had to be, the word is holy, but like, whew, that's so lost to us, right? Because in the Torah and in Jewish culture, you have two categories, and we only really have one. So in our minds, it's unclean and holy. But in the Tanakh, it's the opposite of unclean is clean, and the opposite of holy is not unclean. It's profane. It's common. And separateness is what was called for. And so part of the way that they separated themselves was with washings, was with these baptism. And that was something they took from the priesthood. But they were really big in their community that baptism or the washings only happened after repentance. Very big deal. It was you repented and then you were able to be baptized. And Josephus says this about John. Another interesting connection. Especially since there's speculation that he may have grown up in this community. Yes?
So they would be baptized many times?
That's the difference between Qumran and John. They would baptize regularly. They would wash regularly. It was a repentance and then a washing because they were expecting the Messiah to come and cleanse the temple, and they wanted to be prepared to be able to have closeness to the temple when it was restored. And
so he can come back at any moment, so we need to make sure cleanliness is on point.
Right? And so it was very much apocalyptic. But this is really relevant once you get to the Gentiles. It sounds like there's a lot of disconnect, but it's really relevant. So here's what Josephus says about John. Now some of the Jews, this is in Antiquities chapter 18. Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God. And that is about a battle he suffered. And that very justly as a punishment of what he did against John, who was called the Baptist or the Baptizer. For Herod slew him, but he was a good man. And he commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as righteousness towards one another and piety towards God. And so to come to baptism after he called them to repentance. For that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not to put away sins, but for the purification of the body, supposing still that the soul was already thoroughly purified beforehand by righteousness. So the interesting idea is that, I mean, if you read the gospel accounts, like the Pharisees, they try to come and get baptized in the movement right beyond the Jordan. He goes, no, you guys haven't repented yet. No baptism for you. And so he has this view that's similar, at least to the Qumran community. May have gotten it from somewhere else, but it's similar, where it's a one-time baptism is different. But he thought baptism was something that happened after repentance somehow, or maybe as a result of repentance. let's look at, who wants to read a couple verses? Acts 2:37 has the same context, and Acts 9:17. So the context of repentance and baptism going together seems to continue. Acts 9, 17 and 18 for someone, and Acts 2, 37 and 38.
I have 2, 37.
The other one is 9, 17 and 18. Acts 9, 17 and 18.
Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Interesting. Okay. Now look what happens to Paul. Similar deal. So Acts 9. 17 and 18.
So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized.
Right. Interesting. Interesting connection between repentance and being baptized. So I want to go, I want to touch on it because I, in the making of a disciple, which is in context, it's not our Great Commission. Patrick and I were talking about, you know, this is difficult for somebody who's missions minded, but even someone who wants to, who's going to teach a missions class and wants to start a missions school. The Great Commission, like Patrick just said, the Great Commission ended 2,000 years ago. It's tough, right? But the fact is in order to look at it honestly, there's no repetition of what they said. Now, evangelism still happens, signs and wonders happen, these things happen, but going to the ethne, we're here. And so from a complete literal perspective, praise God, he calls people to go to other countries. But the purpose of the Great Commission in Matthew 29 was actually to get his disciples to be apostles, to be sent out, to be apostled out of Jerusalem and Judea and to go to the Gentiles, which basically has happened. And there's other ways that we then understand what happens after that and why the gospel continues to be preached. But the Great Commission in and of itself is not a universal mandate for everybody to leave their home country. It's a mandate for 12 men who were Jewish, who were called to be a light to Gentile darkness, to leave Jerusalem and Judea and go amongst the pagans and make them disciples. Does that make sense? Still trying to connect?
Yeah, it makes sense, I think. But then, like, I mean, obviously trans, like, understanding that it wasn't to us, you know what I'm saying? Makes sense. But then, I mean, we're still supposed to, like...
Yeah. I'm not trying to get rid of the urgency, just trying to get rid of the kind of the false urgency. Because, you know, I love being able to interact with missionaries. Some of my closest friends are missionaries in really dangerous spots. But, you know, what's really funny, I was joking with a friend of mine. It's always funny, a little bit awkward, especially the more zealous ones. The missionary comes to the church, gives this call for the Great Commission. Jesus said, go! What didn't we understand? And then they always get to the end, but it's okay, not everybody's called. Yeah. It's like...
Not everybody's called.
It's always been such a point of contention.
I know, and then it gets to the end because there's no way to completely reconcile it being a universal call. And so one of my goals in presenting urgency for missions and to make disciples is actually to ununiversalize the Great Commission. Because I think it's more credible that way.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think my brain is getting a little rocked right now because, like, I'm just like...
Wow, wham.
Oh, yes. I'm very much so.
Yeah, no, it's understandable. But, I mean, it's not too difficult to read. It's not too difficult to just look at it and go, well, yeah, this isn't like... It was actually a private meeting. And then in a lot of cases, he told them what they should impart to other people. And that doesn't seem to be something that they thought they needed to preach in the book of Acts. It didn't seem to tell other Gentiles, like, you have to leave your home country. Now, praise God, he still does that with Gentiles. I'm down with that. But we also have to lose the burden that this is like. Okay, I'll move on. You guys, we'll just deal with that over the next 2 weeks. We're going to process that.
Thanks, Bill.
Yeah.
Thanks a lot.
We're going to process now how do we make disciples? What does making disciples for us mean?
There's not contention of whether or not disciples are supposed to be made. It's just
absolutely.
That's a really good distinction.
Yeah.
So that's the whole point, is to focus on how can we look at the scriptures with the same integrity that we want to read, you know, the law and the prophets and Jesus' sayings about the kingdom. How can we look in with the same integrity and look at the Great Commission and say that? It's like a little bit of a disconnect.
I mean, and most likely, and I'm asking, the purpose of the commission was to create the momentum. I mean, without the commission, they don't know that's what they're supposed to do. Yeah. There is no quote-unquote church. I mean, well, Gentiles don't get
what I want to get to, hopefully today, is what I think seems evident throughout kind of the ministry of the disciples, the apostles, what they thought they were doing. And it has everything to do with the end of the age and the age to come, mm-hmm. is what they think is happening. That's pretty clear if you get to Acts, but specifically the making disciples and going to pagans is huge deal. So we are okay. So Paul gets baptized. So, and then we find repentance followed by baptism, and baptism in some ways connected with the Spirit. Right? We know that. So baptism is connected with a washing. Originally, it's connected with a washing that follows baptism, or that follows repentance. Then you have, I'll read a couple here for the sake of time. Mark 1. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Right? And it seems like it became, for the most part, the norm that people were baptized and then received the Spirit, like in connection with their baptism. you know, it's interesting in light of the fact that it says in John that their contention, there was a contention. Where was that? Hopefully I can find it real quick. They had a contention because all of might be chapter 10. Nope. And I'm not going to find it. Bummer. It's in John, but it said that all of Jesus' disciples had received John's baptism. But the Pharisees had a contention because they had not received John's baptism. And so, oh, that's what it is. It's in Mark when he's vindicating John. And he says he was a he was more than a prophet, and oh, help me here, I'm lost. Nope, not gonna find it. Oh no, here it is. Luke. Thank you. Luke 7. I say to you, among those born of women, oh no, it's the audience had received the baptism of John and the Pharisees had not. I'm not going to find this. So let's go to Acts. You guys know John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Acts 8. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. And when they had arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Spirit. because the Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of Jesus. So then they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10, that's of course like that's the wrench and the, and like seemed like that was kind of shocking, because baptism seemed to happen as a confirmation of repentance. And so the Spirit would then come and empower whatever they thought baptism was. And then it happened backwards in Acts 10. And so they're like, I guess God's honoring their repentance because the Spirit came first. So I guess now we baptize them? Right? Because it happened backwards. And that's how they knew that God had accepted the repentance of the Gentiles without becoming Jews.
Because they weren't going to baptize them.
Yeah. That was the norm. And then they probably would have had like meetings and tried to figure out what to do.
So did the Holy Spirit just like over, like just do it differently to prove?
So the Spirit seemed to come to empower what baptism was about. And baptism and the Spirit seemed to be very, very, very connected. And so they viewed it as, well, your repentance is evident. Like he told the Pharisees, bear fruit worthy of repentance, fruit in keeping with repentance. Then come back and I'll baptize you. Mm-hmm. And it didn't mean like a long period of time. Some people came in on the same day, repented of their sin. It was evident. They were acknowledging their guilt before God. And they would be baptized. Mm-hmm. And then the Spirit started to get poured out on these people, and it seems like whatever baptism was connected to, the Spirit would then empower it. But the Spirit comes first, kind of saying, like, no, I honor the order, repentance and then baptism, but I'm accepting their repentance on the basis of faith, not on the basis of their Jewishness. Which is, go ahead, Mary.
Bill, what is the evidence of the Spirit? What does that look like?
The evidence of the Spirit.
Must it look like a certain way?
I don't think so. I don't think it does.
How do you know that someone
I think it's going to be consistent with the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that's what we're going to talk about. Because this is what we're going to basically talk about the rest of the time, is what is the ministry of the Spirit? And so why does it come around the baptism and after repentance? So let's look at that here. Now I'm going to overlap that a little bit. So the Spirit somehow connected to baptism, but then the Spirit also connected to the next part of disciple making, which is teach them to obey the commands that I've given you. Because sanctification... let me read this one first. John 14. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I said to you.
Yeah. Okay.
That's part of it. And then the way they understand, the way it gets communicated what this Holy Spirit is doing, what the function of the Spirit is like 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 13, it says, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, NIV, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as a first fruits to be saved. God chose you as a first fruits through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth, through faith in the truth. He chose you by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. So, again, now we get to this funny place of our one category trying to fit two categories worth of information. Clean and unclean go in one category. Leviticus 10 talks about that. Tells the sons of Aaron, you shall teach the people to distinguish between the clean and the unclean, the holy and the profane. So the word behind sanctification or sanctified, hagiosmos, is the word in the Old Testament that would have been to make holy, which was in context to temple service. There was one degree of holiness that the Jews had for being a holy nation. They were separate from amongst the other nations, separate to God. But then the priests had to have another one. The Levites, for example. Were we talking about the Levites this morning?
Mm-hmm, a little bit.
So like the Levites, for example, they had to be another degree of separation unto God. And one way was that they couldn't own property. You're like, what does that mean? Right? But think about it. You have basically like a ruling class that kind of govern themselves for the most part, as far as men are concerned, in a whole nation. And what happens if they're being brought sometimes dozens or scores or hundreds of livestock every day, and they have a way to store them? Right? Like that, you can't have that. We can't have that. So they don't have a way to amass wealth. They have to be totally separate from that system, from the systems that kind of govern this age, to amass wealth at the expense of others. Right? So they have to be totally separate from that. And so that's one of the ways that they're separate. But the separateness is... So this idea of being separate, it's the way God communicates that He's that way. So when we read God is holy, we shouldn't think God doesn't have dirty thoughts. That's not what it's saying. But also A.W. Tozer said He's other than everything created. He's completely other than. They're also not thinking ontologically about the makeup of God. They're thinking in contrast to other gods. What is His character like in contrast to other gods? So like, what do we know about the gods of the Gentiles? One scholar says, like, all you have to do is open up, you know, some of the good Greek stories, and you'll find out that the other gods have a trail of, you know, illegitimate children behind them, and the God of Israel doesn't. Even the angels, Genesis 6, they behave in a way that's very different. And so God presenting Himself as totally separate is most likely in context to the conduct of the gods of the nations and what they were familiar with. It's like, I'm so different than them. I'm so different. He tells Moses, He says, I don't understand. Show me Your glory if You're so different. Exodus 32, Moses is afraid he's going to destroy the whole nation. And he goes, it's okay, I want You to just bring him in. And he goes, whoa, you were really angry with them a minute ago. How do I know we're not going to go in there and You're just going to destroy everybody? He goes, I'll show You My glory. I'll show You what makes Me unique from all the other ones that you're familiar with. And Exodus 33, Exodus 34 happens. And He comes down and He passes before Him and He says, I am Yahweh your God. I'm gracious and compassionate. I'm slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness and loyalty. I'm willing to forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin. But I will not pardon the guilty. That's what I'm like. I'm so different than them. So these are the terms in which God describes His holiness. Mm-hmm. It's His conduct. It's the way He is in His heart. And so behind that is Leviticus 19. You shall be holy like I'm holy. You have to be totally other the way things work here in this perverted age. You can't be in it like the Gentiles are in it. You can't make these mechanisms of exploitation and of you know, high interest banking systems. Now, you guys can't do that. Interest was illegal in Israel under the Torah. It's like you can't act like that. You have to be a holy people. You have to be different like I'm different. Clean and unclean were categories for sin, being forgiven or having your sin counted against you. Profane and holy were categories of being made, being changed into being like God and being separate. Does that make sense? Different things. Connected, but they're different categories, articulated many times in the Tanakh. They're different categories, the way they think of them.
So, holy versus profane had to do with separation.
Separation.
And then the clean versus unclean had to do with repentance.
Had to do with sin and repentance, and turning from sin made one clean. Right? Turning away from sin in context to the temple was bringing the sacrifice and confessing your sin. But leaving what's profane. Here, a great example, and this is where it relates to the Gentiles a lot. In the Torah, Gentiles could be clean, but they could never be holy. It is what it is. They could actually have their sins forgiven by bringing a sacrifice, but they couldn't come near the temple to offer it themselves. The priest had to come get it and offer it on the altar. This is kind of mind-blowing to the Jew, and hopefully to us if we're getting a picture of this. Isaiah 56. Even those I will bring to my holy mountain, and I will make them joyful, says the foreigners above there, the righteous foreigners. I will make them joyful in my house of prayer, and their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. It's like crazy. Somehow God is going to take a remnant of Gentiles and not just make them clean, but the only thing that entitles you to approach the altar is you also have to be counted holy by God. God somehow is going to sanctify the Gentiles. Sanctify is the word, the way it's translated in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it's to make holy or to holify. But the exact same word in the Septuagint is often translated sanctify. It's too liturgical sounding. So, God, we ought also, 2 Thessalonians 2, to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit and through belief in the truth. The Spirit setting you apart. 1 Peter 1, 2. You who've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through, again, you were chosen through the sanctifying work, not the act, the work of the Holy Spirit. Sanctifying work of the Spirit. And here's what the sanctifying work is for. Through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ. Same framework, that's right?
The setting apart.
Yeah.
The Spirit.
Setting apart. So, and then, but Jesus seems to view himself and in the same way, presents himself the same way. Like in the priestly prayer in John 17, he does. Listen to what he says, John 17. Again, we're trying to recapture a little bit of a sacrificial language for this, right? Kind of that context that they're thinking. Jesus prays and he says, Father, sanctify them, sanctify, by the truth. Your word is the truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I send them into the world. And it's for them that I sanctify myself so that they too might be sanctified. My prayer, here's where we come in, is not for them alone, but I pray also for those who will believe through their word. So Jesus prays that they might be sanctified. So this is still the same context. Be made holy versus profane, common. Like we're home here. That's profane. I go to church on Sunday, but I feel really at home the way things are here. That's profane. He says, for them, because I want you to sanctify them, I sanctify myself, probably in reference to the cross, so that they too might be sanctified. I'm going to show them the epitome of how different you are so that they too might live the way that you are.
Cruciform,
right? And so what's the Spirit doing in Romans 8? Same thing. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh. You got to put to death the deeds of the flesh. By the Spirit, we're putting to death the deeds of the flesh.
And that's part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit.
The flesh is another, it's another idiom for, so you have this age versus the age to come. Flesh versus the Spirit is not, you know, the outside of me versus the inside of me. It's the carnal way that we are now versus the spiritual way that will be. Paul explains Jesus' resurrected body, obviously physical. It's not by nature immaterial. He eats with them and all these things, but he explains it as a spiritual body. So the flesh and the spirit is a discussion of living according to this age versus living according to what it's going to be like in the age to come. And so sanctification largely takes on this framework of conforming ourselves to Jesus in his death, because Jesus in his death is that character, is the way it's going to be in the age to come. Now it's laughed at and despised, but in the age to come, that's going to be the cool thing. The people who were like that are going to be like, dude, I saw him. I saw Patrick. Like, he was just walking by real quick, but I tried to get a picture with my phone, but he's walking too fast, walking through walls or something. But that's what is exemplary in the age to come, is people who are conformed to Jesus. That's what the resurrection is about, right? God vindicated one man as righteous and sanctified and raised him from the dead. But each one in his order, first Christ and then those who belong to him and who are like him is coming. So, and one more verse. Okay, so this is a little bit trippy, but I'm just going to say it, and then if it goes nowhere, that's fine. But I think this actually explains what they believe is happening. If we go to Romans. I brought this up on Monday. But it's baking my noodle a little bit. So we've talked about the framework for holy, profane, and clean and unclean. And some of it seems to, like the connection with the Qumran community, seems to betray like some sort of connection in their mind with the temple. So if you can accept that they believe the day of the Lord was at hand, some of the main evidence for this is the Nazarene movement was always based out of Galilee. Always. Until the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, and they move the base to Jerusalem. Why? Why does the base permanently stay in Jerusalem? That's never where it was during Jesus' time. What's in Jerusalem? Temple. What did they do in Acts 2? After 3,000 come to the faith, repent, and are baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, what did they do? They met in homes, and what did they do daily? They went to the temple. They were going constantly to the temple. The apocalyptic framework was so centered around the temple. Prior to 70 AD, you looked at the prophets and it looked a lot like the Messiah. You know, there's obscure passages like, "Behold, the branch of the Lord, it is he who will build the temple." This is a little obscure. Maybe it means just like, make it not as corrupt or whatever. But there's clearly expectation in the Qumran community and arguably even by the apostles that when Jesus comes back, he's going to fix that temple and they want to be close. Arguably.
Is it like the second coming?
Yeah, for the second coming.
He wants to fix it in what?
So the relocation of the movement to Jerusalem, and the only thing that we know that they were really engaged in had to do with the temple when they relocated. So it probably stands, because most of the eschatological passages in the prophets related to the Messiah, or that they were interpreting, because there was dispute. Some people were interpreting them as the Messiah, like John and Jesus and Paul. And there was other groups who were going, no, that's not really the Messiah. That's about, you know, it's about that king, Hezekiah. It's about this guy. But a lot of those passages, if they were indeed messianic, which they felt like there was confirmation by God that the apocalyptic framework of the prophets was right, then a lot of them are related to the temple. Even the way they interpret Acts 15 is completely related to the temple. Okay, if you look at Acts 15 and the decision, so John hears all of their discussion, or James does, and he says, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking out from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. After these things, I will return," Amos 9, "and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it." Everybody stops there as though that's what he's saying. This is the restored tabernacle of David, the God choosing Gentiles. But that's not what he's saying at all. He continues to the next verse. "So that the rest, I will rebuild the tabernacle of David." And if you read Amos 9, it's the kingdom of David, of which the tabernacle was a symbol. "So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago." So this is news to them that there are going to be Gentiles in the age to come that are not Jews, that are coming to the temple. And if you read in Amos 9, it's even more explicit that they're coming to the holy hill. So these Gentiles called by my name are now going to have access to the temple. So they seem to be interpreting a lot of things according to the temple. And again, for us, this is massive # uppercase Gentile problems. Every time you start talking about the temple, like all of us are like, temple, like such a disconnect. Sacrifices, like the number of things they had sacrifices for, the complexity of the sacrificial system, like we just, like scholars give their life, Gentile scholars give their life to studying the Torah, and still they get to the New Testament and like talk about the sacrifices as though there was just one sacrifice a year. No, like it was very nuanced, it was really complicated, but just the disconnect between temple and now, because of the assumption of I'm the temple now in place of that temple. And
so can, Can you talk about that assumption a little bit? The assumption of I'm the temple now and da-da-da?
Yeah. So, in a nutshell, basically, so it comes from where Paul, mm-hmm. I mean, Paul's like metaphor master, right? And so he uses metaphors, and we have made the metaphors into objects, not into, mm-hmm. they're the thing themselves versus, good example is body. So he uses the metaphor of the body of Christ. And if you look, when he uses the body of Christ, he's often explaining the difficulties of the people. He's like, basically, we've been baptized into his death, people. And then later he says, we've been baptized as one body or into one body. But the metaphor for body is about Jesus suffering. And so he uses the metaphor a few different places, but the body becomes this object disconnected from what it's talking about, right? And it becomes like he's, now we're the body, or now we're the this. And so temple is like super familiar with everybody. And so to discuss the indwelling of the Holy Spirit speaks of something that's familiar with everybody because it's still standing. And they don't think it's going to go away. Paul dies before the temple's destroyed. And so it's just a familiar metaphor. I mean, towards the end of his life, Paul's still making sacrifices in the temple. And yet he's using the metaphor of us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is right. It's a right metaphor. But it's not a metaphor. I mean, the metaphor breaks down if you don't have the real thing. Like, how illogical.
What was he really saying? I'm sorry. What was yep. he really saying then? That
it's just, it's a metaphor about defilement and being unholy in context to what it looked like to be have proximity to the temple and the altar.
It was never the replacement for the right. temple.
Right. So if that were the case, then the metaphor breaks down. You know what I mean? So if I were to make a metaphor based on, you know, Mike Huckabee winning the nomination, like there's a lot of breakdown in that metaphor if it didn't actually happen. And so the idea is that Paul brings this metaphor for something that he was totally discounting, but then the metaphor breaks down. It doesn't mean anything if he's totally discounting it. In Acts 26, they say he goes to Jerusalem and they go, some of the brothers are saying like, it sounds like you're like super anti the temple and you're anti the Torah. Would you mind just for reputation's sake, just so that they know that we're good? Because, you know, they can't like, you know, put a comment on Facebook for everybody. He goes, just so that word travels, because we know that you live according to the commandments. But they don't know. So just so that everybody knows, will you please go? This guy's getting ready to break his Nazarite vow. And so he's got to go make the appropriate sacrifice at the temple. You mind taking him and paying the temple tax and everything for that, just so that everybody knows? And he's like, sure. And so he goes and he does it. It's not an issue. The issue in the New Testament is a discussion of Gentiles in the Torah, not Jews in the Torah. That's not a discussion at all. The only time that's brought up is like in Acts 26 and a couple other passages like that. But another story for another day. Unless you have, I mean, we could talk more about it, but that's basically it. He's just using metaphors like he does. Yeah, so it's not the metaphor's great. Metaphor's great. It's like if you were to, you know, like whatever, like you something at the Stirring or at Bethel or at some well-known church, and you reference like something about the stage or the pulpit or the platform. And you use that as a metaphor to talk about something really pleasant and powerful and meaningful to you. If the platform doesn't mean anything, then the metaphor doesn't mean anything.
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Okay.
So
that really helps. I think that you don't really realize how many pillars and how many until you're like, oh,
wait,
yeah. And then I, okay,
yeah. You know what I mean? Right, I do. So this will probably be a little bit trippy, but it is all the language here. And so I just want to highlight. So Paul, he's explaining why some of his discussions in Romans, specifically against the Gentiles, are so harsh. Because he just gets done with, like, if you're arrogant, God will cut you off, just like he cut them off. Don't be arrogant, but fear. And he moves on to the way you interact with them in, you know, in their dietary stuff. It's like, don't be arrogant and don't destroy your brother and go. It's not about drinking wine. It's about they used to sacrifice meat and wine to idols. And so if you would go to a random market and buy your meat and wine, then the Jews are like, we don't know if it was sacrificed to idols, so we just don't drink wine from this town or have meat from this town at all unless we butchered it ourselves, because it was probably dedicated to an idol. And Paul goes, I understand that you guys are just buying it and you're not worshiping other gods, but they don't understand. And so don't destroy your brother's faith just because you know you're not in idolatry. They're going to think you're in idolatry again.
Yeah.
Because you're Gentiles. Because that's what you do. So he's like, so just don't do it just for their sake. And so it's kind of intense against the Gentiles. And then he explains, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am also convinced that you yourselves, you're full of goodness, you're filled with all knowledge, and you're also able to admonish one another. But I've written very boldly to you on some point so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. Here's the grace that was given to him. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. Minister is a... Heard somebody say, minister is too bloodless a translation for that word. That word minister, just like the in Romans 9, he says, to them belongs the worship and the temple and the they've been stewards of the oracles. But when he says the temple and when he says the worship, or translated in different ways, that word there, the word Laitreia, is the word in the Old Testament that would have implied the slaughtering of sacrifices. And so translates it worship so that it's more approachable for us Gentiles. But it's a very bloody word. Mm-hmm. It's not a clean word. Likewise, minister is not a word that was common in the Greek language. They didn't call each other ministers. It was, and the context is explicit by what he says next. It was the same word used to describe a temple servant or an attendant at the temple. But listen to what he says. To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God. So this is trippy. But again, think Isaiah 56. Their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. He thinks the day of the Lord's at hand. Temple's still standing. Listen to what he says. Ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Is that trippy? Like, he thinks, he connects the apostolic mission, and they do explicitly all over the New Testament, with what God has promised the Gentiles, the righteous Gentiles, are going to live like before God in the age to come. James does the same thing. He said there's going to be Gentiles called by his name who are not Jews, Because Amos 9 says there's going to be Gentiles called boys by his name that go to worship in the temple. And then Paul goes, I have been, the grace of God given to me is to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentile as a priest, ministering the gospel of God so that the offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So why did I talk to you guys so harshly? Because your calling in the age to come demands your sanctification. You can't live in this common way. Not acceptable. This is how he understood the way he was interacting with them. It had to do with the age to come. That they might be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So, what's a disciple? It's a long journey, right? So what's a disciple? Go make disciples. Baptize them. And teach them to obey the commands of Jesus. Baptism assumes, Holy Spirit assumes, repentance before, and then divine empowerment to separate ourselves from what's common to this age in light of what God's called us to in the next age. And the way you do that is you obey the commands of Jesus. Sermon on the Mount. Turn the other cheek. Look what God's like. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Sends rain on the righteous and the wicked. So you yourselves, don't retaliate evil for evil. If God were doing that to you Gentiles, you guys would all be dead. God's not doing that. God's showing mercy to you guys. So show mercy to wicked and depraved men. So a disciple is someone who has repented in the way that I think this is the best way I can put it together. In a simple way, but that is authentic historically to what they would have thought. A disciple, a Gentile disciple, which is what he's talking about here, was someone who had repented of sin. We'll get back to Gentiles repenting of sin in a second. Repented of sin, been baptized, received spirit empowerment to become sanctified to God and to become separate from this world's systems and the way that they function by obeying the words of Jesus. So, Gentile sin. Over and over again, New Testament and Old, two things define pagans if you're a Jew. Two things that are not okay with God. Acts 15 is often looked at, you guys know Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council, often looked at as Acts 15 means that all the Gentiles have to do is believe that Jesus died. But that's not what it says at all. It just says that there are no works that they can do. Gentiles, according to Acts 15, must repent of their two sins that they are constantly involved with. Idolatry and porneia. Sexual immorality. Those two things are repeated throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament. Idolatry and sexual immorality define pagan culture. Our own as well, obviously. And the decision from Acts 15 is the Gentiles can come on the basis of faith, but then when they go to get baptized, what did they repent of? Not like the Jews. The Jews were like, yeah, I basically just decided not to keep the Torah a long time ago. John was telling them to keep the Torah. That's how they got baptized. Not the weird Pharisaic interpretations of the Torah. Keep the Torah. But what do Gentiles repent of?
Idolatry and sexual immorality.
Idolatry and sexual immorality. And it seems like it seems pretty straightforward throughout the New Testament. I had an experience recently where this just I was just sitting there and it was surreal, and I was like, this really is a deal. Like, it's so funny. Like, it really is a deal. Because a town like this, you say, we're going to go make disciples. And so you have to go and make disciples of non-disciples, presumably. But you go, and it's a very Christianized city. Everybody knows the Christian terms. Everybody's heard them. I mean, it's like that in a lot of places, but you'd be surprised in some bigger cities you can find guys who are like, total disconnect. For Jesus, what, seen him on, you know, the televangelist, but that's about it. But here, very different than that. I had two experiences about 2 weeks apart where me and my kids sat down with some people, shared the gospel with them, and they were very involved. They were having a rough time, but they were very connected with the church here in town. We brought up Jesus, and they were like, oh, yeah, man. No, we're good. Like, they were living together in sin, but here's how he defined that he was good with God. Every day I wake up and I know God has a plan for my life. Every day I wake up and I know that God's going to take all my problems away pretty soon. And I've been going to this church every Sunday for 4 years, he said. It totally caught me off because I'm there with my kids. 2 weeks later, I haven't quite figured this out. And there's another homeless dude. Go sit down with him. Some of the only people, you know, that will stop moving so you can share the gospel with them sometimes. So I sit down with this homeless guy and he starts telling me, he's like, man, I don't even bring it up. I don't even bring up the gospel. He just starts talking about favor of God. He goes, man, I just got the favor of God all over me, bro. He goes, seriously, he goes, been addicted to heroin for a long time. And anytime I need a hit and I don't have any money, it just hooks me up. He goes, last night, he goes, listen to this. Last night, I didn't have to sleep on the streets. I got hooked up with a hotel room with a pretty young lady. And he goes, man, God's just been so good to me. And I'm like so caught off guard. And then he starts telling me, I moved here 8 years ago, and I've been a part of this one church for 8 years. I don't miss a Sunday. I know like every sermon that those guys preach. I can repeat to you what they say, what they believe, and I'm like applying it to my life, man.
He said that.
Yeah, totally.
It had to be the Lord of the situation, Tom.
Totally, and I like totally, this is the second of the two situations. I'm like, the Lord is teaching me something here. And it's actually somewhat straightforward. Like, it's the same context. Pagans are still being pagans, and God is still wanting to extend mercy to them, to us.
Yep.
But they have to repent. Then they can be baptized, receive the Spirit, and the Spirit will empower them to sanctify themselves to God. And how do we do it? Practically, we teach them the words of Jesus. You know, if you look, interesting study looking at the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, studying the words of Jesus there, and then look at some of the dynamics, the way it describes the earliest believers in Jerusalem. And there's lots of ways you describe what they thought they were doing and why they made certain decisions and why it sounded so radical. But I think the best explanation I can find is they were trying to figure out how to appropriate the words of Jesus in a corporate context. So like, The Gospel of Luke actually has two times where Jesus says, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Give the money to the poor. Gospel of Luke has it two times. And so when they come together in Acts 2, 3,000 repent because they're pierced to their heart because they think the day of the Lord's about to happen. What do we do, brothers? Because he just told them, right? Psalm 110, he's sitting at the Father's hand, waiting until till God makes his enemies a footstool and fills the land with corpses, like it says second part of Psalm 110. And they go, what do we do? And he goes, repent, all of you, and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus and receive the Holy Spirit. He'll forgive you. So they do that. But the context for the first fellowship is so apocalyptic. They get together and he begins Acts 2, right? Peter begins with, let me tell you what's going on here. These men are not drunk as you suppose. This is like Joel the prophet said. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, I will pour my spirit out on all flesh. Right? But what happens just before Joel 2:28? Sanctify the people. Call a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. The day of the Lord is at hand, people. That's what they're doing in Acts 2. That's why it's so sober. And the fear of God's on everybody. They think, Joel 2. So we gather in solemn assemblies and we cry out to God together. This is what defines their early meetings. So in that context, church is a solemn assembly. And what are they doing? They're like, brothers, I have some extra land. I got to sell it. And then we'll give to anybody that has lack in our midst. Why are they doing that? What did Jesus say? That they're giving themselves to the apostles' teaching. What are the apostles telling them that they don't have? They have the Torah. They have the prophets. What do they not have? Teachings of Jesus. They're explaining the teachings of Jesus. And they're trying to conform their lives to the teachings of Jesus because they actually have the fear of the Lord. I think it's the best explanation for the conduct of the early church, especially the Jerusalem church, is that the fear of God rested on them and they gave themselves to the teachings of Jesus to conform their lives to it. Mm-hmm. They were just being disciples. Yeah. Make sense?
It does. I feel like there's a really clear distinction when I've seen people who are like very truthfully repentant and very, very much, and then they are baptized and they receive the Holy Spirit. There's this, for lack of a better term, a baby-like look in their eyes.
Totally. It's amazing.
And a very much so a landing strip for the teachings of Jesus.
Absolutely.
And I feel like right now, in the church, I feel like it's a general rule, is kind of what's being left out, or like the two end pieces of bread of repentance and the teachings of Jesus. Yeah. And they're just wanting the heaviness and the good stuff in the middle, or whatever. And because you hear like, oh, baptize them and receive the Holy Spirit, baptize them and receive the Holy Spirit, like all the time. Like, I feel like you hear that constantly, and like there's such a turning for repentance because it's not as fun, or it's too heavy, they can't see or whatever, or there is such an emphasis on repentance, but then not as much follow through the obedience of the teachings of Jesus.
Yeah, I think it's good to clarify also, if somebody's come from either a Reformed background or a Pentecostal background. Because there's two kind of aversions to the idea of repentance. So the closest thing we have anywhere else in the Gospels to the Great Commission is Luke 24. And it's a little bit different scenario, but it's the only time where he actually, at the end of his life, sends them out to go to the Gentiles. Luke 24, as far as the Gospels are concerned. But listen to what he says. It's a different place. Matthew, he's like up in Galilee somewhere, and here he's not terribly far from Jerusalem, by Bethany. But he says, These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to the Gentiles. And so the problem people have with that is because of how repentance is defined. So in a sometimes repentance is defined as not sinning anymore. Right? And that's a silly idea. But in like in a Pentecostal word, if you grew up old school Pentecostal, then you had to, you know, get saved every Sunday if you had to go forward again every Sunday. And think when you're talking about going to Gentile, like whether they have heard Jesus talk or sat down in a church before, you put a, like A.W. Tozer said, we're not, what's that quote about the ultimatum? You guys know that quote, A.W. Tozer? We're not men, like, you know, we're not placating men or trying to entertain them. We're, he said, we're prophets offering an ultimatum. That's who we are as believers. And so that ultimatum, turning away from sin, obviously, even in the Old Testament, the demand to turn away from sin, but then providing a sacrificial system, not just marked by different holidays, but voluntary sin offerings. Every time the individual sins, he brings another offering. So it's not like it's just rigid, oh, you can't ever. It assumed people were falling short regularly, right? So it's the same way with us, but God judges the heart. God knows if repentance is sincere. And the issue is just it's like the word both in Greek and in Hebrew just means a turning. Or in Hebrew, teshuva just means it's a turning around or a turning from something, presumably to something else. And the word in English just means again to think or to think again. And metanoia. And so defining repentance as a turning away specifically from like these areas of sin and the way this world kind of conforms us to it, the spirit of the age, gets walked out in a really messy way. It gets walked out in a way that's ugly. But you see quickly, like they saw in Acts 5, if someone's repentance, who had actually confessed their sin and been baptized, if it was from the heart, then you find out that the Holy Spirit came on Ananias and Sapphira, and it was a game, right? So the Lord discerns those things. That's not our job. But but I think just defining repentance as a, you know, bro, you have to turn away from your life goal to gratify your flesh and to live according to the way things are now, to live according to this age, or in their language, you got to turn away from living like a pagan, sexual immorality and living for all these things that we know are sinful and aren't pleasing to God. You got to turn away from them. Doesn't mean you're never going to struggle with it again. It's messy. Bringing in new disciples is a necessary mess that we will die if we don't have it. But it's a mess. No, because people get sanctified over the process of time. And it's messy and it's ugly, but it actually sanctifies all of us as it happens.
Disconnect, I think, for me is that because that sanctifying isn't necessarily, use the word, it's like supernatural or something, that it, in me it gets looked over. So it's like, yeah, this is sobering to realize, obviously, I can agree to that.
Yeah.
But in my own heart, I think that it's me making the decisions.
Right. And a lot of times, and so, And a lot of times it may be, which is why there has to be also, there has to be a common understanding amongst us in order to make authentic disciples. We have to be authentic disciples. We have to be people that don't assume that. And we assume that without the Holy Spirit's power, that we will not be sanctified to God. And that if we don't have the Holy Spirit today working in us, like, God forbid I just be left to my own devices today without the working of the Spirit. So as we, the more we cultivate a culture of prayer and coming before God with humility, that's what facilitates the making of disciples. So that is a way of life. We pray for others, but we bring ourselves before God when we're together. And we go, God, I need the grace from the Holy Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. We need it today, God. Give it to us. Now, that's the kind of culture that disciples can be made in. That's one where you don't, you know, hopefully you don't leave that culture and go, man, I just got to do a better job. Just got to do a better job being a better person. Mm-hmm. Hopefully that doesn't happen.
Do you ever think there's like a fake it till you make it? Like, you know? I mean,
like, in what sense?
Like making really hard choices, even though it's not really in you.
Oh, absolutely. What's wonderful is that in the process of sanctification, you go, this pleases you, and this is a bummer, but it still doesn't please me to do this. But I have the grace to say yes to this because it's pleasing to you. Oh, that is beautiful to God. And praise God that there's even a sanctifying work where we can have the desires of our hearts purified over time. Not completely where you can, like, depend on them, but where your heart doesn't crave the things that this world lusts after.
We can't depend on ourselves.
But, yeah, so, I mean, there's definitely an element. It's only faking it if you're faking it with God. Yeah.
That's a good...
Yeah. If you're trying to play games with God, bad news.
Bad news.
If you don't feel like you have to be an open door to everybody who knows how difficult it is for you to deny your flesh, that's just a given. You know, that's fine. Yeah, keep it real before God. That's the deal.
The issue of attending a church for 4 or 8 years, continuing on and not repenting and changing your ways and conforming your life to Christ. I don't know what you think. Is the issue that no one is saying, dude, you got to get rid of this idolatry and this sexual immorality, and challenging them
somebody,
to, and then
somebody
causing
probably
them to
is.
If they can't uphold that, or
I don't know. I mean, it's there's always probably somebody's saying that, but I mean, I don't know in all the different scenarios, but whatever is caught seems to not really, that's really true. It's not just here, and it's not just these guys. Like, that's pretty much true, like, across the board in America. There are sincere guys who fear God, and there's an increasing number of church attendees that all manner of sexual impurity is not just practiced in secret anymore. It used to be practiced in secret. Now they're demanding it be legitimized. This is just pagan conduct 101. Mm-hmm. This is just not anything to freak out over, except unless we are willing to examine our teaching. But, I mean, it's just, this is what these people do. The amount of time that one is spent in a church doesn't sanctify a person. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And even in Peter and in 1 Thessalonians 2, the context of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, it's intense. It's not like this passive deal. It's like, in you know, 1 Thessalonians, it had to do with a lot of persecution, a lot of difficulty. And even when we see Jesus saying, I sanctify myself so that they might be sanctified, it's kind of the same context. And one more verse, and I'm definitely over my time, as usual. But like Romans, talking about sanctification and baptism. Romans 6. Okay. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Of course not. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? So this is in context to what the Holy Spirit is empowering. Like Mark 10 basically says almost the same thing. So James and John came up to Jesus and said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. What do you want me to do? Grant that we might sit, one on your right and one on your left, in your glory. And John says, in your kingdom. Glory is another way of explaining your kingdom. Jesus said to them, You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I'm to be baptized? And they said to him, We're able. And he said, The cup that I drink, you will drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism with which I will be baptized. So it also seems like baptism is really understood in context to being baptized into the sufferings of Jesus. So that the consecration isn't just arbitrary being a better person. It's I'm being sanctified from not being like Jesus. That's what I'm being sanctified from. That's why the words of Jesus are important. What makes me unclean is that I'm not like Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit's conforming us to. That's why baptism is empowered to conform us to his death, being baptized into his death. Mm. Amen. Anybody have any other thoughts?
Get baptized is basically saying, suffering.
Being joined with him in his death, that you might be raised in newness of life. Pretty straightforward. And the Holy Spirit testifying of the assurance of the life later comes upon you. Any other questions or comments, guys?